purify our hearts. We want to be usable, Lord. We desire, Lord, to be all that you have in mind for us. We want our churches, Lord, to be all that you have in mind for them. Lord, we see the needs. Our hearts, Lord, feel the pain of the people around us, and we know that the answer is Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'll encourage us this week, that you'll refine us and purify us, and make us usable, and empower us, Lord, to go back into our communities and really have the impact for Christ that you desire. We love you, Lord. We pray that you'll bless our time now in your word. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us. Help us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Recently, I ran across a top 10 list. This is some pretty funny stuff. The top 10 ways to know you're in a startup church. And since most of you have been there and done that, I'm sure you'll relate to the humor in the list. Number 10, your spouse is ill and attendance drops 20%. Number 9, your donated organ has a built-in percussion for the rumba and cha-cha. Number 8, to distribute communion, you say, "Will the usher please come forward?" Number 7, your first visitor in 2 months comes on the Sunday when 3 families are gone and you're preaching on tithing. Bad news. The 6th way to know you're in a startup church, you awake from a dream in which everyone who has ever visited your church is there. Number 5, your favorite Bible verse is "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together." Number 4, pregnant women are counted in Sunday attendance figures as 2 people. Number 3, infants can crawl from the nursery to the pulpit in 19.3 seconds. Number 2, the phone number for the church in the pastor's house is the same number. And the number 1 way you know you're in a startup church, you need to speak to the worship leader, the Sunday school director, and the church treasurer, and he's out of town this week. You know, we all laugh because the list is entitled "The Top 10 Ways to Know You're in a Startup Church." But trust me, I know this from heart-rending experience. It's not a laughing matter when the items on this list are true of your church after it's existed for 3 years, or 5 years, or even 7 years. It's not so funny when the list can be entitled "The Top 10 Ways to Know You're in a 5-Year-Old Church," and the pastor of that church happens to be you. Bob Coy pastors a church in Fort Lauderdale that has grown astronomically. I heard so much about Bob's church I visited, and what an impressive place. Not only the size, but the love that you sense when you walk onto the campus. God has blessed Bob with an expanding congregation. I discovered while I was there that Bob brings in more money on Sunday morning selling cappuccino than we do for a yearly's offering. I walked in his bathroom and found more people in his bathroom than we had the first 10 years of our existence. I decided that if we ever stall out here in Stone Mountain, if my ministry ever goes down the drain, I'm going to Fort Lauderdale and teach to those people in Bob's bathroom. I'm going to start in John. You know, Gail Irwin is another guy that I admire. Gail speaks around the world, and everywhere Gail goes, he's loved and appreciated. You just try to approach Gail after a service, and he's surrounded, and I know why. It's his message. Everybody loves to hear about Jesus. Whenever Gail comes here, My congregation, you know, pampers him. They give him chocolate-covered raisins. They just cater to his every whim the whole time he's here. You know, we're in for a blessing this week to hear from an influential pastor like Bob and a well-loved pastor like Gail. But first, you got to hear from me. When we started our church, I had zero influence, and I managed to maintain that percentage for quite a few years. I wasn't very appreciated or loved either, and I managed to maintain that status as well for several years. It took me 10 years to get a bathroom full, according to Fort Lauderdale standards. Gail gets chocolate raisins when he speaks. I've gotten a few rotten tomatoes. In recent years, God has done a wonderful work in our church, but it has taken time to gain credibility and to disciple people and to build some momentum. Guys, instant, explosive growth is not my story. I've prayed for it. I've pleaded God for it. I've patterned those who had it. I've probed my own methods, questioning myself, wondering why it wasn't happening for me. But it never did. Still hasn't. It may one day, but if it does, I'm sure the only explanation will be a sovereign act of amazing grace. But what God has done in our situation is to grow a Calvary Chapel slowly and steadily. And we're very grateful. And along the way, God has taught us a lesson or two that we might not have learned if we had grown at an explosive rate. This afternoon, I'd like to share with you a few of those lessons. If you would, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah is one of my heroes. It was said of the apostle Paul that he turned the world upside down. I want to be like Paul. But over the years of my ministry, the results have more paralleled those of Jeremiah. Jeremiah ministered in the same field for 40 years and never won a single convert. He had an average Sunday attendance of zero. Neither was he well liked, attacked and ridiculed by princes, priests, even the people. Jeremiah was under constant persecution from every corner of his community. Jeremiah labored faithfully, served the Lord devotedly for decades, preaching and pleading with the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the end, he had very few positive, tangible results to show for his efforts. He never built a building. He never got on the radio. He never even developed a youth ministry. Hired only one staff person his whole ministry. And never had enough money to begin to talk about a budget. He did write a book, gave it the catchy title, Lamentations. What would you expect from the weeping prophet? It was a good book, really, but the only people who bought it were the Babylonians. You see, Jeremiah had a tough message. God called him to warn the southern kingdom of impending judgment. The Babylonians were a-coming. I heard of a church that had a fellowship hall where they had framed Bible verses on the walls around the room in the fellowship hall. Most of the verses extolled the mercies of God, but not the verse that caught the attention of the wedding reception that day. See, while the newlyweds were cutting their cake, a plaque hung just above their heads that quoted Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, "Flee from the wrath to come." This, though, was the message of Jeremiah. It was certainly a tough sell. You see, when people in the southern kingdom and in the southern United States who've been reared on easy believism and cheap grace begin to hear the word of God and the necessity for repentance, it too can be a hard pill to swallow. Certainly, the good news that we preach goes down a lot easier than Jeremiah's message. But people still tend to get a lump in their throat whenever they hear the truth taught. Jeremiah had a tough message, but also he preached to a tough crowd. His audience was a religious people. a people steeped in tradition. These were folks who were convinced that they'd heard it all before. They felt sure of their salvation. They were proud of their religious heritage. Liberals occupied the northern kingdom of Israel, but this was the nation Judah, the south, the Bible Belt. You see, the south had the temple. Jerusalem was temple town, and the southerners were good temple goers. They believed as long as they loved and honored the temple, observed its rituals, God would never bring judgment against them. You know, temple worship was really quite strange. You'd go to the temple at set times, offer your sacrifice, then you'd go out and sin, do whatever you pleased. But that trip to the temple was supposed to stave off the judgment of God. Is it any wonder that when Jeremiah stood in the gate of the temple and questioned their logic, they wanted to kill him? How dare he rock the boat? Through clenched teeth, they growled, "We don't want a new approach. We got the temple." Jeremiah faced a difficult situation. How do you reach a people who have substituted a temple and its religion for the reality of a relationship with God? How do you meet the needs of folks who don't really think they have a need? Guys, we've got a lot more in common with Jeremiah than we might have thought. If we look to Jeremiah for strategies for church growth, we'll look in vain. As a matter of fact, when you get to heaven, Jeremiah may come up to one of you fellow southerners and ask you how you did as well as you did. Jeremiah's memoirs are not about numerical growth. They're a survival manual for southern pastors. With all my heart, I believe that God wants to grow Calvary chapels in the deep south. But it often takes time, and pastors have to persevere. Jeremiah teaches us that if we stay usable long enough, the blessings will come. This is all about how to be faithful in a land where a tough message needs to be delivered to a tough crowd. This afternoon, I want to look at three episodes from Jeremiah's ministry, and I want us to learn from each of these situations. We glean from Jeremiah that if we're going to make it in this neck of the woods, first of all, we need to obtain some endurance. Second, we need to maintain a repentance. And third, we need to retain our importance. Let's look first at Jeremiah chapter 12. Chapter 12 comes on the heels of a crushing disappointment in Jeremiah's life. His family and his friends in his hometown of Anathoth had betrayed him. He had discovered that a group of his friends were plotting his assassination. Recently, I was asked, "Which of ministry's disappointments, Sandy, is the most difficult for you to overcome?" Without a second's meditation, without the slightest hesitation, I answered, "The wounds inflicted by my friends." I still ache over remembrances of the times that I was betrayed by a person that I considered my friend. Someone who was my ally, someone who had committed to help us build the church, even colleagues in ministry. As the poet points out, "Against a foe I can defend, but heaven protect me from a disloyal friend." You know, the initial phases of starting a church is hard sledding. And bad stuff happens. Your few people get overworked. They lose confidence in your leadership as you struggle to gain experience. The constant challenges tax their growing faith. Hey, getting in on the ground floor of a church is not for the faint of heart. And people that you start out trusting can end up letting you down. Jeremiah is still reeling. He's bleeding from his disappointment when he writes in verse 1, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. But you are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, you know me. You see, Jeremiah is dealing with the age-old problem. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous lack? But understand, he has framed it here in the context of ministry. Jeremiah is talking about wicked men, but the wicked men of Anathoth. And remember, Anathoth was one of the Levitical cities. It was inhabited by priests. And Jeremiah is here asking the question that you and I have often thought, Lord, why does that 100-year-old church down the street have a bigger crowd than we do? We teach the word. They don't even believe in it. Jeremiah continues, you have seen me, and you have tested my heart towards you. Now here's what's taken me 17 years to realize. Jeremiah speaks of God's test as a past tense, as a past event, as if there is some point where God gives us a final exam. He doesn't. There is no final exam. God prefers pop tests that keep popping up. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, the senior demon, gives advice to his apprentice, Wormwood, on how to defeat the Christian to whom he's been assigned. He says, keep the subject thinking his trials will be over, so when they're not, he'll continually be disappointed. It's okay if he learns a lesson or two through his trials, just as long as you keep him thinking that one day all his trials will be gone. Whatever you do, never allow him to accept that his trials are a permanent part of discipleship and something he must learn to endure. You see, Jeremiah is complaining, God, you've tested me. Now all the tests are supposed to be over. Now it's supposed to be blessing and good times. He says, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Judge my enemies. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. How will the land mourn? How long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, He will not see our final end. In other words, God, I've been tested. Now I need to be vindicated. Now I need to be promoted in the eyes of those who've been against me. How often I've prayed that prayer. But look at how God answers Jeremiah, verse 5. This is not what he expects. God says, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? This is not what he expects. He wants a little relief from his hardships. But instead, God tells him, if you think it's hard now, you don't realize how tough it's really going to get. God is telling Jeremiah to buck up. Hunker down. It's time to pull up your bootstraps. The test and the challenges are not over, man. They're just getting started. And if you can't hang with the foot soldiers, how are you going to fight the cavalry? When the Jordan River was at normal levels, the wild animals stayed close to its banks so that they would be close to a steady supply of water. But when the Jordan River flooded, the water was more plentiful, and the animals were able to leave the banks of the Jordan, and they drifted off into the surrounding neighborhoods. And in essence, God is asking Jeremiah here, hey, if you're afraid of the dog, how are you going to react when the lion and the tiger appear in your backyard? Guys, our church hasn't grown explosively, but it's increased enough for me to realize the more people, the more problems. The more exposure, the more responsibility. And if you're sulking and licking your wounds now, If you're not getting up and keeping on now, how will you make it when it really gets tough? You've got to obtain some endurance. Once the Chicago Bears were playing on Monday Night Football, Walter Payton cut off tackle for another nice run. When one of the announcers made the comment, "Walter Payton has carried the football now for over 9 miles." But his fellow broadcaster added, "Yes, and he's been knocked down every 4.6 yards. How's that for putting it in perspective? We glamorize a man's total yardage, but we forget how many times he's been knocked down accumulating those yards. It's no different in ministry. You're not going to gain a lot of yards without a few sore ribs to show for it. My 9-year-old is a star player on his football team. He's really good. Takes after his dad. Every time he touches the ball, he's a threat to break it and go all the way. But on occasion, he'll take a lick. He'll start to cry. He'll want to come out of the game. Another way that he's like his dad. And I'll have to get down in his face and I'll have to tell him, "Son, you got to suck it up. You got to shake it off. You got to keep toting the ball if you're going to score." I can't legitimately expect God to grow our church unless I'm willing to allow Him to prepare me now for the challenges that are going to come. If I'm going to be ready for challenges in the future, I got to have a few challenges now. I can't cry every time I get knocked down. I can't want to come out of the game every time it gets rough, because it's only going to get harder. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem. "Jesus speaks to us. Have you no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear you sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer spent. Leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravenous beasts that encompassed me, I swooned. Have you no wound? No wound, no scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But yours are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar?" We as leaders in the church need to obtain some endurance, but we also need to maintain a repentance. Turn with me to Jeremiah 15. It's a guess here, but Jeremiah's words in chapter 15 may have come on the heels of a midlife crisis. He was doing some midlife reflection, some evaluation. "I turned 40 this year. And it dawned on me the other day that at 40, you're as close to retirement age, 62, as you are to high school, 18. You're right in the middle. That's midlife. And it requires a little evaluation." I heard of a man who went through his midlife evaluation and said that he was really in pretty good shape, about the same as the economy. "My hairline is in recession. My waistline is suffering from inflation. And altogether, I'm in a depression." And that's how Jeremiah felt after his midpoint, his midlife evaluation. He was pretty depressed. Let's pick up his complaint in verse 15. He says, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me, O my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke." Jeremiah is saying, "I'm a victim. I've suffered unrighteous persecution. Perhaps you have too. He continues, your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. He had been persecuted, but he had tried to do right. He had loved God's word. Here he refers back to the day when Hilkiah the priest found that lone copy of the law stuck in the recesses of the temple. Jeremiah rejoiced that the word of God had been rediscovered. He read it, he studied it, he consumed it, he loved it. It was sweet as honey. It quenched a deep down thirst. It caused his heart to dance. Finally, he says, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, or did I rejoice? Jeremiah set himself apart from the world. He sought to live a holy life, separated for God. But here's where his attitude sours. He says, I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Ooh. Man, I read those words and I cringe. For two reasons. One, because they're so arrogant. Who is Jeremiah to accuse the Almighty of being unfaithful, of being an unreliable stream? Jeremiah is way out of line here. But the second reason I cringe is because Jeremiah's words sound so much like words I've uttered myself. I remember a dark period in my life when I wanted to have it out with God. I thought I'd done everything right. I'd stood for God in the face of persecution. I had loved God's word and taught it faithfully. I had tried to live a holy life. Why hadn't the church exploded? And in my heart, I came close to calling the God of all faithfulness an unreliable stream. Have it out with God. I remember here. Cringe. For two reasons. One, because they're so arrogant. Let alone because of your hand. For you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Ooh. Man, I read those words and I cringe. For two reasons. One, because they're so arrogant. Who is Jeremiah to accuse the Almighty of being unfaithful, of being an unreliable stream? Jeremiah is way out of line here. But the second reason I cringe is because Jeremiah's words sound so much like words I've uttered myself. I remember a dark period in my life when I wanted to have it out with God. I thought I'd done everything right. I'd stood for God in the face of persecution. I had loved God's word and taught it faithfully. I tried to live a holy life, so why wasn't it working? Why hadn't the church exploded? And in my heart, I came close to calling the God of all faithfulness an unreliable stream. God spoke to me the same way he spoke to Jeremiah. He said, therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial. You shall be as my mouth. In August 1994, a ship, the Columbus Iseline, was on the Florida Keys, right off the Florida Keys, doing some environmental research. University of Miami researchers were collecting data that was to help them manage ocean oil spills. But while maneuvering off of the coast there, they hit a reef. It punctured a couple of holes in the side of the ship. And the ship ended up spilling 200 gallons of diesel fuel into the ocean. The ship polluted what it was trying to preserve. I've done the same thing. You know, I've discovered that you can preach sermons, and you can visit the sick, and you can manage meetings all in the name of Jesus, and still have a rotten attitude. Mine was a woe is me attitude. If I was in California, I'd have a church of 3,000 people. I blame being in the South. I blame tradition. I blame the poor, precious people of my church. I even blamed God. I blamed everybody but me. And God told me, as he did to Jeremiah, that he was not the unreliable stream. I was. For without knowing it, while serving the Lord, Jeremiah had drifted from him. God would still use Jeremiah. There was a lot in his heart that was precious indeed. But there was also some things that God considered vile. And it was time that Jeremiah cleaned up the vile, a repentance. You know, the polluting of a motivation is such a subtle occurrence. When does righteous anger become vindictiveness? When does strong leadership turn into domination? When does encouragement turn into manipulation? When does admiration for another man's ministry erode into jealousy? When does a vision for the future end up becoming an ingratitude for what God has done in the past? Guys, it's so easy to cop an attitude in ministry. It's so easy to sour and then justify it with some righteous-sounding excuse. There's only one safeguard. We need to maintain an attitude of repentance. A constant sifting of the precious from the vile needs to be occurring in our hearts at all times. You know, here's what happens in ministry. It happened to me. We set expectations that are not from God in the first place. Our own visions of grandeur. And then when God doesn't cooperate, we get mad at him. We accuse him of breaking promises that he never made. I thought that after a year or so, we'd have 1,500 people at our church. 17 years later, I still haven't achieved my goal. My goal. It took me longer than I dare confess to learn that I have to conform my expectations to God's desires. It doesn't work vice versa. We may never have 1,500 people. But if we can separate the precious from the vile, if we can keep ourselves usable, then God can work his will, whatever that will may be. And if God works his will, this church will be a success. Guys, your love for God, your hunger for his word, your desire to serve are so precious to Jesus. You are his workmanship. Jesus cherishes you as a husband cherishes his bride. But along with the precious, you and he both know there's some vile. We need to clean up the oil spill before it does permanent damage. Let's maintain a repentance. And finally, let's retain our importance. Turn with me to chapter 20. In this chapter, the prophet becomes so discouraged that he turns in his resignation. Which reminds me of the pastor who resigned before his congregation on a Sunday morning. And after he read his letter, he noticed a lady back in the back just sobbing and weeping. He was so flattered that she was so disappointed that he was leaving. He tried to comfort her. He said, "Sister, don't worry. The church board promises to find a pastor better than your current pastor." She snapped back, "Sure, it's what they said last time." Remember back in chapter 12, God told Jeremiah that the horses were coming. But now in chapter 20, man, he runs into a stampede. The persecution here intensifies. Pashur, the captain of the temple guard, he scourges Jeremiah with the cat of nine tails, the 39 lashes. Throws him into the stocks. In verse 2 of chapter 20, the Hebrew word translated stocks means literally causing distortion. You see, the stocks were designed for more than just simple restraint. They were intended for torture. Pashur put Jeremiah on the rack and stretched every joint of his body. It was a horrible, terrible form of punishment. And it was this final experience that stretched Jeremiah to what he thought was his limit. Tired of ministry, of persecution, of the hassles, of the disappointments, of the failed expectations. And with his wounds still throbbing, Jeremiah writes God a letter of resignation. He says in verse 7, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and have prevailed. God, I didn't sign up for this. This was not what I expected. You twisted my arm. You got me into this." He had forgotten his earlier eagerness. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and I'm sure that if ever his tears stain the page, it's right here. He cries out, "I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." That's it. Tell the elders, here are my keys. I'm preaching my last sermon this Sunday. Jeremiah is hanging up his pastoral cleats. He is tossing in the towel. Here's a pastor who's handled as much disappointment as he can take. But you know, when Jeremiah went home that night, he couldn't sleep. And so what do you do when you can't sleep? You get out your Bible and you start to read. And as he read, something happened. He said, "But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Jeremiah wanted to quit. He'd made up his mind to quit. He had determined to quit, but he just couldn't quit. As he read the scriptures, he rediscovered their wonders and their warmth. The Holy Spirit became to him his own personal Hilkiah. The word rekindled a passion in his heart. It burned a fire in his belly. Jeremiah remembered that the love of God, the people's need. He remembered why he had agreed to God's calling in the beginning. And he says in verse 10, "For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watch for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him." In other words, I can't quit because they're mocking me out there. They're telling me that I'm going to quit. They would like to see me quit. It's funny. These were the very same reasons Jeremiah gave for quitting: resistance, betrayal, ridicule, persecution. And yet the very reasons for his quitting became the very reasons to press on. I've prayed prayers that came full circle. "Lord, I'm ready to quit." The people, Lord, they're so stubborn. They're so stuck in tradition. They're unwilling to grow. God, it's so frustrating. They don't have any idea of who you are. Lord, they need your word. They've never been taught. Lord, send somebody to teach them and love them and help them realize their need. And lo and behold, I've just signed up for the job I was trying to quit. It's true. The reasons that a pastor gets frustrated with the ministry are the very same reasons he is needed. Guys, if the people who came to your church were perfect, had it all together, they wouldn't need you. Their problems, the issues that irritate us and frustrate us and aggravate us are the very excuse for our existence. I've heard it said, if you can't stand the smell of sheep, you shouldn't be a shepherd. You see, we provide for people what no one else can supply. As Paul said to Timothy, we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is this world's only hope. We are the only distributor of the words of eternal life. And your ministry may be the only bridge that links certain people with God. We pastors tend to forget the significance of what we do. We are divine diplomats. We are megaphones of mercy. We need to retain our importance. John Wycliffe once said, the highest service men may attain to on earth is to preach the word of God. Alexander Whitey once wrote to a deflated pastor, the angels around the throne envy you and your great work. Go on and grow in grace and power as a gospel preacher. Guys, you are really needed in your community. Jeremiah adds another thought to his turnaround here in chapter 20. He says in verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. See, as Jeremiah read the word of God, it restored to him the presence of God. And the presence of God always ignites in our hearts the fire of God. W.E. Sangster of London was once interviewing men for the ministry. One candidate confessed that he was a shy fellow, not the sort of person that would set the Thames River on fire. That was a proverbial way of saying stir up the city. But Sangster told him, my dear young brother, I'm not interested to know if you could set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you in the Thames, would it sizzle? What about you? Do you still sizzle? You see, to restore intensity and passion in our ministry, a pastor needs to retain his importance and he needs to sense God's presence. Guys, your church is far more significant to your community than you realize. Your value to that community is incalculable. You're there to reach people that no one else can reach. And God will use you. He will empower you. He will use you if you hang on long enough to be used. In Christopher Columbus's logbook, numerous days contained the same short two-letter entry. He wrote simply, sailed on. You know, if you keep sailing, there's no telling what you'll end up discovering. There's no telling where you might end up being placed if you just keep sailing. I believe that every day we hang on and persevere, that is one more day that God can do something great in and through our lives and ministries. I've got a book in my office. It's by Eugene Peterson, and I've never read it. But I keep the spine of the book visible from my desk because the title of the book has become my motto. The book is entitled, a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. You'll never know what God can do in your ministry until you give it a long obedience in the same direction. Right now, it may look grim. You feel like you've been stretched to your limit. Land is nowhere in sight. And yet, if you'll obtain some endurance, if you'll maintain a repentance, if you'll retain your importance, in essence, if you'll stay usable, you'll give a God who really wants to bless you an opportunity to do just that. God loves you. He wants to use you. He has a purpose for you. So sail on. Lord, we thank you for the wonderful example of Jeremiah. My heart and experience so much identifies with Jeremiah. And the things that he endured, the perseverance that he learned. I guess perseverance is something that we have to learn. It's not something that's just given. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll teach us how to persevere. Lord, I have no doubt that you want to bless us. I have no doubt that you want to see Calvary Chapel churches all over the Southeast, all over Georgia and Alabama and Tennessee and Arkansas, all over this region. Thriving churches, churches that are ministering and loving one another. Lord, help us to hang on long enough to give you the opportunity to fulfill your will. We love you, Lord. We ask that you bless our time together this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.